Today, that's good. So glad to have you with us, and appreciate your effort to get with us today. This is not an easy day to travel around the city, and I think that might account for a lot of absentees in our own group. Several people that we would expect to be here are not here today, and so we might check on those that were not able to be with us today, but. Glad for all of you visitors and hope that you will feel comfortable enough to want to come back, be with us again. And particularly if you live in or around the city, we want you to come back and talk with us. If you have questions, study with us, certainly worship with us, and love for you to be a part of our work here. Certainly we're trying to teach and to practice the truth from the Word of God, and it is our mission to encourage others to join us in that effort. We have in our Bible class on Sunday morning, in the previous hour, many of you were here, but we talked about the problem of differences in churches of Christ and errors in churches of Christ, and sometimes the differences are inconsequential. Sometimes they do involve some things that are unscriptural, sinful, and inappropriate in the service of God. Been trying to look at that and to see things that we ought to be concerned about and take a warning from what we see around us, and emphasizing the fact that while there are a variety of kinds of churches, as we put labels on this group or that group, there's conservative and liberal, and the question is compared to what, right? And there's institutional, non-institutional, what do we mean by that? Progressive, mainstream, discipling churches, house churches. Well, these are not Bible definitions and descriptions of churches. They're ours. And so we need to pause and say, well, wait, what do we mean by each of those so that we communicate well? And obviously, as I said previously, these labels are like shorthand so that we can identify a whole group of people with a label, and so that whoever I'm talking to knows exactly what I'm talking about because I use that label. Well, that's only if the person I'm talking to defines that label the same way I do, and so they can be misleading. But as we think about those things, the point is we want to be true churches. We want to be faithful churches. We want to be churches that are walking with the Lord according to His Word. And those are labels. Those are descriptions that we want. And while the others may be useful in conversations, they can also be dangerous in conversations as we misunderstand each other. One thing the labels suggest to us is that we're not walking in the same path. We're kind of off in different directions. And that's not right. That's not good. And so how does the Lord look on churches that may be diverse in their practice, their teaching, their belief? How does He view these that are different from each other? And so we want to look at that in this hour and kind of as a final summation or a summary of really what we've been talking about in our Bible study for a while, and talk about the Lord and His churches. You see the text, you might turn to Revelation. We're going to look primarily at chapters 2 and 3 at the seven churches of Asia and see this diversity of churches. They're doing different things. They have different characteristics. And we see the Lord talking to them. And I want us to take a lesson from this that should help us deal with this matter of different churches. You know, if you're going to be a member here, and you're only ever going to be a member here, then all you need to worry about is whether or not this church is following the Word or not. The reality is that most of us will not only and always be a member here. I mean, this is a transient group that we've got here. Some of you will always be here. Some of you will not always be here, and you're going to go somewhere else. And now you're challenged with the task of finding a faithful group of saints with whom to worship. And that might be easy, and in some places that might be difficult, because the Lord's church is more prevalent in some places than in others, which reminds us we need to get to work, and we need to hit those areas where it's not as strong as it ought to be. But as you assess and think about these churches of Christ, wherever you might be, and as you find them, what are you looking for? And so, I want a conservative church. Well, again, what do you mean by that? I want an institution, or I want a non-institutional church. Which, you know, it's not that easy, because Because these labels are really all talking about one particular measure of the Lord's people. And we're going to see in our lesson this morning that there's this range of things, all of which that the Lord says, you need to be right here. You need to be doing this properly. This is who and what you need to be. And we cannot just boil it all down to, if you know, check off these five things. If those are in place, then everything in this church is great. And that really is where I'm going to be going in the lesson this morning. As we think about the Lord and His churches from the book of Revelation. The theme in the book of Revelation and the purpose of the book, well, in chapter 1, verse 1, the statement is, John is writing to show his servants, that would be the Lord's servants, that would be Christians, to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Well, that's a little cryptic, but maybe you've studied the Revelation enough, and I can remind you that, well, it's going to be a book about persecution. It's a book about the terrible persecution that will soon happen to the church of the Lord, that His people are going to be put in prison, they're going to be put to death, they're going to be labeled, they're going to be martyred, they're going to be ostracized from society. And the book, in a very graphic and symbolic and picturesque way, talks about this turmoil and this spiritual battle that's really going to be going on in the world, as God's people are severely threatened by persecution from the world. And these things were going to happen soon, and so we need to put the book of Revelation into the context of the day and the time in which it was written. That doesn't mean we don't get lessons from it for us today. Inasmuch as we are in similar situations, we take those lessons and say, whatever He said to those churches, that's what He says to us. And so there we get our lesson. And so, well, what was the message then of the book? Well, John was writing to inform about things that were going to happen soon, and then to encourage the saints that in view of this serious persecution, you need to be faithful to the Lord. Because let me tell you the end of the story. And the end of the story is the enemies of Christ will be condemned and destroyed. And those who are faithful in Christ will be lifted up in glory for eternity. Those are your choices. Don't make the wrong choice. Endure and be faithful to the Lord. That's obviously a pretty simplistic view of the entire message of the book, but that's fundamentally what the book is about to do. But what's interesting is, before he starts talking about this turmoil and this persecution, in chapters 2 and 3 he says, I need to write some messages to these seven churches of Asia. And so these seven churches were getting the entire book of Revelation. It was written to them. It's addressed to them. Just like the Corinthian letters were addressed to the church at Corinth. Same principle. And so these seven churches get this book of Revelation, this big letter. But at the beginning of that book of Revelation, that big letter, are seven personal letters to these seven different churches. So it says, I got a message for all of you about the persecution and about enduring and being faithful. But before I get to that, church at Ephesus, I'm going to tell you something. Church at Pergamos, I want to tell you something. Thyatira, you need to know this. And those parts of the letter are different. They're personalized because these churches were in different situations. Some of them are doing well. Some of them are doing terribly. And some of them, well, they need to make some serious improvements there too. But what this does, it shows us, here's the way the Lord looks at His churches and how He assesses and evaluates and either approves or disapproves of them. And we want to take that view of Jesus looking at His churches and say, that's the way we need to look at ourselves and churches today. You know, do issues matter? Do doctrines matter? Do practices matter? Does the heart really matter? And all of that is addressed in this. And so what's interesting is before, and this is my statement, but think with me, before they, that's those churches, before they could successfully deal with the problem of this persecution and opposition, the seriousness of that obstacle, the Lord tells them that they must face their internal problems first. If you're going to be able to overcome this enemy, this monster, the dragon and the beasts and all that, if you're going to overcome sin and the devil, then you need to fix the problems that you've got internal first. Because if you can't fix yourselves and be what you ought to be, there's no way you're going to endure what's in front of you. So first look within and get yourselves in order, and then you'll be ready to face this terrible turmoil that you're looking to. And that's the structure of the book. Chapter 1, message from John to the saints, seven churches, about things that will happen soon, the vision of the glorious Lord who is their king and their ruler, but also their deliverer. Trust Him. And then the Lord says, I've got seven messages for you, seven churches. And then He starts to tell them this revelation about the persecution and the victory that will come. So let's fix our problems internal first, He's saying to these seven churches. So that's what we're going to do. We're limiting ourselves to chapters 2 and 3. Well, these are churches that are standing against the odds. Everything in the world is against them. But what do they need to do? Well, they need to be faithful no matter what. They need to be faithful no matter what. But what I want us to notice is that word faithful, what does that mean? What do they have to do to be a faithful church? What do we have to do to be a faithful church? And these messages to these seven churches, they do not cover every possible subject, but they give us such a broad spectrum of a definition that it gives us a good understanding of what it means to be faithful. And so this is the last chart, and we're going to go down and we're going to make seven statements about these seven churches. And you can follow with me in Revelation beginning in chapter 2. The first letter is to the church at Ephesus. It's in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And I'm not going to read the entire letter of each of them because I want to finish in a timely way. But I'll read a little bit more of this first one so that we can get the sense. Or I'll read the whole first letter so we get a sense for what these letters are like. Because they all follow the same pattern. Let's read it together. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Okay, that's Jesus, and that's from chapter 1. Well, what's the message? 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they're apostles and they are not, and you have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Verse 2 and 3, he's complimenting them. This is the pattern that most of these letters follow. Number 4, verse 4. Nevertheless, change in tone, right? Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Well, now there's not only the accusation of wrongdoing, but a call to repentance and how to fix it. And as he says that, he ends with this, if you don't fix this, what? I'll remove the candlestick from its place. Well, he ends with a little bit more of an encouragement. He comes back in verse 6 with a positive word. He says, but this I have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So he ends with a little bit of an encouraging note. He has called for their repentance. He's basically saying, you can do this. And if you do this, you've got eternal life, the blessing, the glory, the reward. Now, that's the pattern of all the letters. And the wording will change a little bit. Jesus is described a little differently each time. The reward is something a little different each time. And they're in symbolic language. But that pattern is there. But now let's look at the message. So what was he telling the church at Ephesus and how were they doing? Well, it looks like they were doing great, verses 2 and 3. I mean, they're working and they're patient, primarily in the work of challenging false teachers. There's not any false teaching coming into this church because they cannot tolerate false teaching. I mean, they have an intolerant attitude of false teaching. Now, the Bible calls for tolerance, right? I mean, to tolerate. But there's no suggestion in Scripture that we should tolerate false teaching. We're patient with one another. We're patient with error and patient with weak. And we help and carefully to bring people to repentance. But when the threat of false teaching and the threat of error comes into the church, The Ephesian church is right on target. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. They do not tolerate. This is being called a good work by the Lord. You test those who claim to be apostles and are not, and you find them out to be liars. And you have persevered. This has been an ongoing labor that they have embraced. So, man, this has got to be a faithful church. Well, we've already read it, so you know there's a problem, right? But you think about that. This is a church that stands for the truth and nothing but the truth, will not tolerate error to be proclaimed inside the four walls of wherever they assemble, and they're going to stand for what's right. The Lord says, nevertheless, or however, but, all the words that say, this has been good, there's something else that's not so good. And what's not so good is one simple statement: you've lost or you've left your first love. A lot of commentaries and Bible students, we want to explore that and figure out, what does that mean, you lost your first love? Well, I'm going to suggest, especially since we're kind of moving quickly over the whole list of these churches, that let's don't try to dig too deep. Let's just get the sense of what it just says to us. What happens, no matter what you're talking about, a husband and a wife? Well, you've left your first love. Well, you're still here in the house because you know that it's a sin to get a divorce, but you've left your first love. You don't have that affection. You don't care anymore. It's not about this yearning and drawing and care and concern. You've lost your love. You're going through the motions. You're faithful in the sense that you would never have an affair, you'd never divorce, and you'd never go anywhere else. But there's no love in this house. And what does the Lord say about the church that does that? He says, if you don't repent, you mean really that calls for repentance? It calls for repentance. It's a sin not to be motivated by love for the Lord, love for the truth, love for brothers and sisters. Love is an essential ingredient to faithfulness in Christ. And I may have every doctrine on target and in place, but if it's not motivated by this attitude that is defined here as this love, now they used to have it, didn't it? It tells us that they used to have it. They used to have it. So what's changed? Well, really, when people turn to the Lord, they embrace heartily what they have. And there's a zeal and there's a care. But we also know that sometimes people who turn to the Lord, then they lose that. And they don't have their zeal and their fervor anymore. And what John writes from the Lord, he says, is that if you don't repent, I'm going to come and take away your lampstand from its place. And you remember the symbolism in chapter 1 was that there was these seven lampstands and the Lord was walking among the lampstands. And each lampstand represented one church. So if you take away the lampstand of Ephesus, take away Ephesus' lampstand, how many churches are left? Six. So that's what that means. You're going to lose your place as one of my churches. And over what? Oh man, they held to the doctrine, but it wasn't with the spiritual affection that the Lord calls for. And so no, was Ephesus a faithful church? Not as they were right there. Is this suggesting that doctrine is not essential? That getting the truth right is not? No. What it's saying is it doesn't matter if you do have the doctrine right. If you leave this spiritual affection, love, then you can lose your identity with the Lord. So, you know, which label do we put on that? Is this a progressive church or a conservative church? We don't have a label for this one. And we can make one up. This is a loveless church. This is a church that's lost its motivation. I don't know. We don't need a label, do we? What we need to do is make sure that we don't do what they did, because that's not faithfulness to the Lord. The next church is in verses 8 through 11. It's a shorter letter. And I said that each letter follows the same pattern. There's slight differences. And there's a difference in this letter because the church at Smyrna has no criticism against it. So that's left out. Really? There's no criticism in this one. Well, you know, sometimes the Lord can just look at a church and not find a fault that is worthy of this, of His revealed censure or rebuke. And this is one of them. This one's so short that we will read it. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things says the first and the last, the one who was dead but came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. No criticism there. He says, I know you. And that's another thing about it. The Lord knows His churches. We think that we've got to figure out which churches are faithful. Well, for my own sake, I need to find a faithful church so I can be a part of it. But the Lord's the one that's going to look at the churches and figure out who's faithful and who's not. We just have to decide whether or not it's a church with whom we can have fellowship, that they're walking in the light like I want to walk in the light. But the Lord knows, and He knows the things that we do not even see, the things that we may not even be aware of. And He says, I know what you're going through, your works, I know your efforts, but your tribulation and your poverty. He says, I know your poverty, but you're rich. We get that, don't we? This is evidently, financially, a church with very little or no resources. But then the Lord brings this word of comfort. But I know that you are rich. We know what He's talking about, right? Spiritually speaking, you guys are in good shape. But I know your persecution. I know your poverty. And I know that there's this group that is against you. They're going to stir up trouble. And some of you are going to go to prison. And so what's faithfulness mean? What's a faithful church? Well, a faithful church is the one that is faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. That doesn't mean be faithful until death. That means I get old, I get really old, and finally I'm 89 years old, I'm faithful all the way to 89, and I die. That's faithful until death. Well, that is faithful until death. But that's not what He's talking about in this text, is it? He says, you be faithful to the point of dying. The persecution, the imprisonment, that's what this is about. So faithfulness means you're going to stand by truth and right in your personal life. You're going to be what you need to be no matter what comes. That's a faithful church. And when we see a church with that kind of commitment in that area, we want to assume that everything else is fine. It may or may not be, but man, what a label to be able to wear. This is a church that is faithful to the point of dying. So the church at Smyrna, they were small, they were poor. That did not mean they were weak. And there are times, and I've been in churches, where we felt pretty small, pretty poor, and pretty weak. And we're trying to figure out how to get 4 more songbooks. You know, somebody's going to have to, you know, take it out of their pocket because we don't have it in the treasury. So, man, this is a sad excuse for a church. No, not if you're working and not if you're enduring. Smyrna was a small and a poor church, but that did not mean it was weak. And so let's not assume then that a large, rich, kind of powerful church is automatically faithful. And true, yeah, the Lord must be blessing them, right? You know, maybe Satan's blessing them. And a small church in a poor church is not necessarily a weak church. Church at Pergamum, or Pergamus, depends on your translation. It's a church that tells us that we got to make sure we're doing what's right. In 13, he says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That means that you're in a tough environment. I don't know whether you feel like we live where Satan's throne is here in New York City. I'm inclined to think that if this isn't where his throne is, he's certainly got some of his key generals in place. But it's just a figure of speech to suggest who's ruling this town. It's not God. It's Satan. And that's not to in any way infringe upon the sovereignty of God, that He's in control of all. But right now and in this city, Satan's ruling. And that's the idea at Pergamus, as he says this, where you live. And he compliments them. You're not denying my name. You did not deny my faith. Even when Antipas, my faithful servant, was killed. So they've already had one of their own brothers put to death for faith. And they're still hanging on. 14 is the but. 14 says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. That's a story from the Old Testament of that prophet that wanted to prophesy to get the king's money, but knew he had to prophesy truth because God had a message. But he still wanted to get the king's favor, so he said, I cannot prophesy anything except God's message, but I can tell you how to bring the Israelites down. What you can do is entice the Israelites to sin, and then God will bring them down. That's exactly what happened if you go back to the history there in the Old Testament of the time of the Exodus. And so Balaam, he says, put a stumbling block in front of God's people and induce them to sin. That's happening in the church of Pergamum. Somebody in the church there, and the church is allowing this to happen, somebody is putting stumbling blocks in front of saints that is encouraging or allowing or causing them to stumble in some way, to be guilty of sin. And you can't tolerate that. Those souls will be lost in their stumbling, and you're allowing someone in the church, whether it's, I don't know what the stumbling block was in this case. Were they teaching, suggesting that, well, you know, we all live in a human body, and the human body is going to sin anyway. It's really the heart and the soul that matters. What you do in the body doesn't matter so much. What you do, feel in your heart is what matters. You ever heard anybody teach some kind of doctrine like that in the name of Jesus? I have. Or maybe they were just discouraging people. Or maybe they were tempting people to, hey, I'm going up to the idol temple, and you know, we know idol is nothing, but they got good food there. So who knows what, but in some way, the saints in this church were causing other saints to go into sin, and the Lord says that I'm holding that against you. Let me find my spot here. In verse 15, you also have those there that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And so then the big question is, well, what's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? So let me answer that question this way. Nobody knows. Look it up. Everybody guesses, but nobody knows. And so the Lord mentions a false doctrine and does not identify what it is. So what do we do with that? I'll tell you what I do with that. It doesn't matter what it was. If it was false, it's destructive, and it should be opposed. And you're not opposing it. And so here, we had a church that was, man, they were standing up for the truth. Tolerate no false teaching. Here is a church that one of them is willing to sacrifice his own life for the gospel. And the church is behind him and continues faithful, even with that level of threat. But they're just allowing this error in different forms. This doctrine, false doctrine of some kind. These that are enticing people to sin. They've compromised. In some generic sense, they're still very loyal to Jesus Christ. And evidently public about it. But in the specifics and the details, they're not so loyal. The teaching doesn't matter. The practice doesn't matter. However they did that, we don't know what that is, but they were allowing error to live in the church and felt like, evidently, that this generic commitment to Christ was good enough. Well, it wasn't. You know what? The church at Ephesus, you need to look at them and get their attitude about doctrine. I don't know, maybe the church at Ephesus needs to look at them and look at their attitude about commitment. But we see how do you label this? There's this whole array of things that we need to be concerned about. It's all a matter of being biblical and scriptural, because the Lord's the one that identifies the doctrines. It's the Lord is the one that identifies the true practices. It's the Lord that is the one that defines what's moral and what's immoral. And it's the Lord is the one that says what kind of heart we ought to have. And so in either case, we're disobeying the Lord. The church of Thyatira teaches us that good deeds are not a cover for compromise. And Thyatira begins in verse 18, and he says, I know your works, your love, or 19, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Now there's a church that knows how to get things done. They are working, and in their works get bigger and better as time goes on. Now we don't need to consider this sarcastic. This is not sarcasm. He's saying, I know what you're doing, and this is great. Nevertheless, verse 20, I have a few things against you. You're allowing that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Whether there was literally a woman named Jezebel, or whether this is just a borrowing of that name and that character to identify this evil influence in the church at this time, whether it was a person or a group of people, but you're allowing this evil influence, again, to bring saints into sin. And you know, it doesn't matter how many good deeds you're doing and how much you're improving and increasing your productivity in your service of Christ, if right behind us, immorality and compromise in a separation from the world is being made. The good deeds, all the good, the excessive good deeds, don't cover up the sin. And the Lord says, I gave her time to repent. He says, I'm going to cast her into a sick bag, and I'm coming in judgment, he says, to this church. In chapter 3, we keep going, and Sardis is a church that has a strong reputation. How does a church get a strong reputation? Two possible ways. You know, we don't have time for you to think of them all, right? Two possible ways. You've already got them by now. Number one, they talk big. You know, you never know anybody or any group that they talk a big game. They talk big, and wow, man, that's great. Man, you guys are great. And so they build a reputation based on their talk. And the other one might be, there may be others, but another one might be that, well, they used to be great. Man, for all those years, I was in that church, or I know that church. I know people from that church. And let me tell you about what they've done. And go down all the list of the wonderful great things that this church did. Of course, that's not what they're doing anymore. So previous behavior can really give me a good reputation. Or my big talk can give me a good reputation. Well, let's look at the wording of the Lord here. He says in verse 1. He gets right to the accusation. There's no compliments here. Did you notice that? Verse 1, the angel of the church. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. He doesn't start with a single good thing. I know your works. I know that you've got a name, that you're alive. But see, the Lord knows, because the Lord sees. And the Lord knows the church is dead. Well, they're not physically dead because he's writing to them. They are there. Spiritually dead, right? You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Now, if perfect, coming to completion or maturity. Maybe they did have a great planning meeting, right? Planning meeting, you know, putting it on the calendar. All the good we're going to do, but the works were not completed. They were not perfected. Or maybe they have been doing great, but they just kind of quit. You know, you don't quit now. Don't quit now. So 3, remember therefore how you've received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you'll not know the hour in which I come. That thief in the night figure is often used for judgment. The Lord says, I'm coming. And I'm coming when you're not going to expect me. And so you better get back to business and finish these works. Perfect your works. And be the church that your reputation says you are. Be a living, working, productive, faithful church. Strong reputation doesn't prove anything. And we are susceptible to reputations. Because maybe that's all we know. I don't know that church, but I've heard good things. So what do I think about them? Good things. But who are we seeking to impress? We don't care what other people have as an impression of us. What does the Lord think of us is what matters. And so strong reputation, that's not what we're after. We're after actual fruit bearing, working and productivity in the kingdom. Church of Philadelphia is another one for which there's no criticism. And he says, I'm giving, verse 1, I'm giving this church an opportunity in the form of, I open a door, and if I open a door for you, nobody can shut it. So verse 8, he says of them, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, and have kept my word, and not denied my name. The two churches for which the Lord had no criticism were poor and small. The more we grow, maybe the temptation for failure increases. We get satisfied, maybe. Or we're bigger now, we're not paying as much attention to each other. We're just assuming that's good, assuming that's covered. I don't know, something to think about. As we grow in numbers, probably the source of temptation increases and certainly changes as we become more self-satisfied. But this small church had little strength. He says, but what? Usually the but means bad. Here he says, you got little strength, but you kept my word. So that's faithfulness, isn't it? That's faithfulness. That's the description of a faithful church of the Lord. Yeah, but we're so small. Yeah, but you're doing what I want you to do. I didn't ask you to be big. I asked you to keep my word. Right? And we think in terms of evangelism, and that is a spiritual concern that we ought to have. But bigness is not the objective. The objective is faithfulness, keeping the word of Christ. And as you look at that in all these, you know, Ephesus, oh, fight for sound doctrine. They didn't keep the word. The word said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. They didn't keep the word. For all their doctrinal battles, they weren't really doing that. And the church at Smyrna, oh, it was so small and so poor. But they were not weak. The church at Thyatira, oh, good deeds, but they were compromising. You know, the good deeds, that maybe they cover up the bad. No, no, keep my word. And that means all my word. And so Philadelphia is an example of their faithfulness in a faithful church. Laodicea, last one. And chapter 3, verse 14, again, the Lord is speaking, and he says in verse 15, I know your works. You know, one of the key messages in this book of Revelation is that the Lord knows. He knows more about us than we know about ourselves. We don't see everything. We say, what? What? Who? What? You know, we feel that way sometimes in the church, right? When did that happen? We don't always even know what's going on. The Lord knows the heart of every member of this church. He knows what we're doing all the time. He knows what we're up against if we live in a city that is Satan's throne, for instance. The Lord knows all about us. So I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have need of nothing. And do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. When they say, the church is saying, I am rich, probably what? They got a big treasury. Probably well-to-do people, or maybe they're middle class, but altogether, there's a wealth here that they have. Look at all we can do. I don't know what made them say, I am rich, but I would start with financially. They had a big treasury. And maybe they consider themselves rich because lots of members or lots of elders and deacons. I think it still goes back to their satisfaction in material and financial things, probably. But whatever it was making them feel self-satisfied and complacent, and they weren't working anymore. You know, everything's covered. You don't rock the boat. We're doing fine. And their commitment had waned. There was no real sacrifice involved in their service anymore. No urgency to do anything that will accomplish fruit in the kingdom. And complacency is a sign of weakness. Now, we don't need to always just be challenging and stirring and putting goals out in front of us that are unreachable or maybe not serious. But it's also pretty wrong just to kind of sit back and just go with the flow and just see how things develop on their own. We need to be realistic about what the Lord wants us to do. And we need to do all of this. So say, okay, so let's don't get complacent. Let's have a sense of urgency. There's things we got to work on here. What do we need to work on? Well, identify those. Let's start. Because we sure don't want to just rest on our reputation. I'll tell you, this church has a pretty decent reputation. As I travel about, you know that. People talk, man, I hear good things about the church up there. And you know what I say? Yeah, good things are happening. And then I come home and say, man, we got to get to work. You see? Because we can't rest on. People can't believe. You mean there's a church in Manhattan? I say, yeah, what about that? That's crazy, right? Yeah, we did it. Yeah, but so what? We got things we need to do. We got places to go here. We need to get busy. But we need to be careful that we don't get so confident in these projects and efforts of things that we're doing, and we're not dealing with sin and weakness and problems. We've got to kind of keep our eyes open to all of this matter, which is connected to this idea that no error. We got one part of our worship that's not exactly scriptural. Or, well, we do have this moral issue over here that we kind of haven't taken care of. Or, I'm not sure we all really believe in a bodily resurrection from the dead. We got the main things in place. Is that what we're doing? That's what Pergamum was doing. We've got these doctrines that we're not really clear on yet. We've got to get to work on that. We don't need to complain about being small or poor or weak. Just got to keep the word. And as we fight for truth, and that's really a big part of what the Sunday morning class has been for a while, we got to be so careful that we don't begin to follow the practices of the world and the churches of the world and even churches of Christ who seem to be leaning closer to the world. We can't do that. We got to fight to stay on the truth. Now, we don't need to hold on to old traditions that have just kind of become the way to do things. We need to know the difference between human traditions, even innocent traditions, like we meet at 9:30. That's our tradition on Sunday morning. Bible study, 9:30. Worship, 10:30. Been doing that before I got here, so 14 years plus. That's a tradition, and we may want to hold on to that. But, that's not doctrine. But, there was a day in this church when the owner of the building that was being used for worship said, sorry, you can't worship on Sunday this coming week because I have an event. You'll have to do your thing on Saturday. So what do you do with that? We can move from 9:30 a.m. to 9:30 p.m. if we have to. That's cool. But we do not move from Sunday to Saturday. Because the Bible says first day of the week. You draw the line, you stand in the truth. And so but while we're standing on the truth and so proud of ourselves, we got to get real careful about whether or not we've lost our motivation of love and care for God and truth and right and the lost and our brothers and sisters. And so what's a faithful church? Well, sit down, it's going to be a while, right? You can't in a label say non-institutional, faithful. Well, first let's define non-institution. Number two, there's a whole bunch of things more than that. There are a lot of churches that are faithful in something, right? A lot of churches that are faithful in something. It's not enough to be faithful in something. You mean faithful to the Lord, which means that you hear all of His words. And I hope the study has helped us this morning to realize that this is a serious matter. To look at the Bible and make sure that we're doing what it says, literally, very carefully following the instructions and that New Testament pattern for the church. But we cannot forget the heart. We cannot cover up bad deeds with good deeds. We cannot feel sorry for ourselves because we're small. And we sure can't get complacent because we get big. We need to put effort into this matter of faithfulness. So I hope the lessons helped us in that regard and encouraged us to have this wide vision and not just narrowly consider ourselves a good church because of a list of two or three or four things, but truly in every respect be true to the Lord. Certainly this morning we want to encourage any that may not be a part of the Lord's church to be a part of the Lord's church. There's a lot of churches that don't belong to the Lord. Well, how do you know they don't belong to the Lord? Well, if you're not doing what He says. The Lord's church does what the Lord says. And so look to see that that's where you are and what you're doing. And if we can help you in any way come to the Lord, even in baptism or further study, we want to help you in that regard. Let us know, even as we stand together and sing.